Thank you, Jess, Kate, and Ann. We're gonna give that new song a try at the close of our service today, the last couple of verses, now that you're familiarized with it a little bit. It's good, though. It fits into our theme of remembering God's mercy, his great mercy to us and grace that results in our forgiveness of sin and cleansing. We're continuing that theme this morning as we look at Numbers. We're covering four chapters of Numbers today, verses 16 through 19. And as is the case, whenever we take a large swath of scripture like that, we're obviously not going to be reading it all verse by verse. We're going to be kind of picking and choosing, skipping over some parts here and there, trying to get the gist of it as we go forward. But to get us started, I'm going to read chapter 17 in its entirety. It's not a very long chapter, but we're going to read that and let that be our priming of the pump, so to speak, as we look at the word of the Lord today. So join with me in looking at Numbers chapter 17. Here's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all of their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced almonds, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" That's the question that we want to answer this morning. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you that you have provided a remedy for rebels, that you have provided redemption for your enemies. We pray that this morning you would remind us of that truth as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working our way through Numbers, and just to remind you of kind of where we're going in the next several weeks, today we are here in Numbers 16 through 19. Next week, we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 20, the week after that, Numbers 21, and then we'll do something particular for Mother's Day, oriented around mothers. It's always nice to do that for Mother's Day and Father's Day. So that'll give you an idea of where we're going, and that also will provide you, I hope, with the opportunity to read through those chapters ahead of time as you come, and so you can be prepared for what we're going to be studying each Sunday morning. We're looking at these four chapters today, and we are considering this truth that we've already presented to you, that rebellion against God is a part of our very nature. And our only hope, then, of a cure is the redemption that God himself provides. We see this rebellion here in the people of Israel because we remember that they've just recently been disciplined for their failure to trust God in going into the Promised Land. That was just a chapter or two ago. They were told to go into the Promised Land. They refused to go. They didn't think they could do it. They did not trust God. They, in essence, rebelled against God then. And then they are disciplined as a result of that. They are destined now to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so here we are at the beginning of their 40-year journey in the wilderness. And we don't know exactly how long after these events take place. Chapter 16 doesn't give us a time frame. So it could be that the Israelites have now been wandering in the wilderness for just a couple of months, or it could be a couple of years, it could be several years. We don't know exactly how long into their 40 years in the wilderness this story takes place, but apparently it's long enough that they're already starting to get restless, and that trend of rebellion is already going to raise its ugly head again. And what I want to lay before you this morning is the idea that while indeed we do see rebellion within the people of Israel in these chapters, that is just a reflection of the rebellion in our own souls. We are all rebels at our hearts, and our only hope of a cure is the redemption that is provided by this God against whom we so easily rebel. And so those are our two major points this morning, too, rebellion and redemption, very simply. We're going to look at those and consider this idea. Rebellion against God is a part of our very nature, and so our only hope of cure is the redemption that God provides. First of all, then, consider the rebellion that is pictured in chapter 16. In fact, there's not just one rebellion, there's three rebellions that we see in this chapter. Look at how the chapter opens in chapter 16. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, 'You have gone too far.'" It's a rebellion. In the opening verses of the chapter, it looks like all those guys are one cohesive unit. It's one group of people who are rebelling and saying to Moses, "You've gone too far." They've arrayed themselves against Moses in that way. But as the chapter unfolds, we see that there's actually two different groups represented here. There's this guy Korah, who is from the tribe of Levi, and he has a particular complaint, a particular agenda that he's bringing as he rebels against Moses and Aaron. And there's these other two guys, Dathan and Abiram, who are from the tribe of tribe of Reuben, and they have their own agenda, their own complaint, their own thing they're going to say. I'm going to show you this in a minute. It also mentions this other guy, On, the son of Peleth, and he's not mentioned anywhere else, so I don't know what to tell you about him. He's just mentioned there in the opening verses, and then we forget about him entirely. Okay. But we have Korah, and we have Dathan, and we have Abiram. Korah, we're told, is from the clan of Kohath, which is one of the tribes of Levi. So in other words, he's one of the Kohathites. He's one of the Levites. His clan in Levi has been tasked with the responsibility of carrying the articles of the tabernacle when the Israelites are on the move. They're tasked with tearing down the tabernacle and carrying it and then putting it up again when they camp. That's one of the big responsibilities of the Kohathites. But this guy Korah seems to be upset with that. He seems to be upset with the fact that Moses and Aaron have more authority or more sway in the congregation than he and his people do. Because look at what he says in verse 3 as it keeps going. He says to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This is Korah, we're supposed to understand, speaking here. When Moses heard it, verse 4, it says, "He fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all of his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and he will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, you sons of Levi.'" And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And so putting together what Korah explicitly says and putting together that with Moses' response to him, we understand what's going on here, right? Korah thinks pretty highly of himself, but he also is upset with Moses and Aaron for being of higher authority and Aaron for being able to go into the tabernacle and Aaron's sons for being the priests who are actually ministering in the tabernacle and Moses for being the one prophet to whom God speaks and who presumes to speak God's word to the people. And so Korah seems to be saying, "Look, we're all holy. We're all on equal footing before the Lord. What makes you guys so special?" And maybe apparently he also thinks, you know, we should all have the right to go into the tabernacle with our censers and burn incense and see Yahweh enthroned above the cherubim and make the offerings that the priests are allowed to do. We should all have that right and that responsibility and that ability. And Moses says to him, "All right, you want it? Give it a try and let's see what happens." That's my paraphrase of Moses' response to him. And we're going to see how that works out in just a minute. But for right now, I just want you to realize that's one facet of the rebellion that we see in chapter 16. Korah and his people who are upset because Moses and Aaron have this authority and they want equal authority. The other, a second heading of rebellion here are these two guys, Dathan and Abiram. And we know that although they do make some kind of common cause with Korah, their agenda is actually a little bit different. So look at verses 12 and following. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have not harmed one of them." Okay. So here we have Dathan and Abiram. So you got Korah and his group over here. Then you have Dathan and Abiram with some people surrounding them, and they have a slightly different complaint against Moses. And really, this is a complaint that we've heard before, right? They say, "We're not happy in this situation. You brought us up out of," interestingly, they call it a land flowing with milk and honey. And you know what they're referring to, right? They're referring to Egypt. Isn't it interesting that they take that epithet that was applied to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now they're applying it backwards to Egypt, the land of slavery. They said, "You brought us out of this great place, Egypt, and now we're going to die in the wilderness." We've heard this before, haven't we? So they are not so much on the same page as Korah. They're not saying, "We want to be priests like Aaron, and we all want to have the same authority that you have." They're just saying, "We don't like the way things are going, and we need to change. We need a change of leadership. We need new blood in Washington." You know, that's kind of their agenda. All right. And that's only two out of the three rebellions that we see happening here in chapter 16. The third form of rebellion that we see actually occurs at the end of chapter 16. So for a moment, we're going to skip over how God responds to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We're going to skip ahead to the end of the chapter. We'll come back and pick up that response in a minute. But now I just want you to see that third form of rebellion. Look at verses 41 and 42. "On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Here we have a rebellion which is not limited to just one or two or three people, or even a small cadre of people, but now this is a rebellion that has infected the entire nation. The entire congregation of Israel is grumbling, and they're complaining, and they're questioning the authority, once again, of Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the people of the Lord." We're going to see in just a minute how ridiculous that accusation is, given what happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But for a moment, I just want you to rest in that idea. I want you to get the picture of the scope of what's happening here. Chapter 16 presents us with three separate forms of rebellion against God and his chosen representatives. And I want to make three observations. I want to make three observations that apply to this chapter, but then that I think also are kind of timeless and might have some application for us as well. The first is that rebellion creates strange bedfellows, right? I've just said that Korah and Dathan and Abiram have different agendas, right? Korah wants the priesthood like Aaron. He or at least he doesn't like that the priesthood is limited to Aaron, and he doesn't like the authority that Moses and Aaron have. He thinks he should be on equal footing with them. Dathan and Abiram are just upset with the whole situation, right? Two different agendas, two different desires for what needs to happen, but they make common cause. And they both are united in their hatred of Moses. We talk a lot about unity, and rightly so. One of the things that Jesus tells us is that the world will know that we are his followers by our love for one another, by the fact that we can be unified across all kinds of differences by our love for Jesus. And that ought to be the case. We ought to be those who are united and who have differences. You know, the point of the church, the point of the kingdom of heaven is not that all of our differences are going to disappear. It's that rather those differences become glorious in as much as Jesus is bigger than those differences and our love for Jesus should be greater than all those differences. And that's an important message for us. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. Just as love can unify across all kinds of differences and ought to, hatred will do the same thing. And so we see Korah and Dathan and Abiram united in their hatred of Moses and Aaron. And they make common cause together. And actually, it reminds me of something similar in the life of Jesus. Have you ever considered that when you get to the end of Jesus' life, when Jesus is being betrayed and tried and crucified, have you considered his enemies at that point? The group of enemies that are united against Jesus are vastly different in their viewpoints, in their political outlooks, in their agendas. You have Pharisees, and you have Sadducees, and you have Zealots, and you have Herodians, and you have Romans, and you have Israelite Jewish religious leaders, people from vastly different walks of life and agendas and political outcomes and differences. But they're all united, and they all work remarkably well together in their hatred of Jesus. I think it's important for us to see the truth of that and see the danger in that, and especially as we see ourselves working and living in the world today and consider those who are united against us, we shouldn't be surprised then when we see a world that is united in its hatred for the Lord and his messengers. That's the first observation. Second observation is this. In regards to Korah's rebellion in particular, it's important to notice that the premise of his argument is actually valid. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. Look at what Korah says in verse 3. After he says, "You have gone too far," which is just the accusation, he makes this statement. And I want to suggest to you that this is a theologically accurate statement. "All in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." That's the truth. Korah is rightly interpreting the theology of the day, right? If you remember last week, we looked at that little obscure regulation at the end of chapter 15 where God says that the Israelites are supposed to put tassels on their garments, remember? And we suggested that that's not just a decoration, that's actually symbolic of something, that the only people who wore tassels and who had blue clothing or blue threads in their clothing in that day and age were kings and priests. And so by insisting that all of the Israelites have tassels with blue on their clothing, God is saying to them, each of you is royalty. Each of you is a priest. And he says it explicitly, just in case you think that interpretation of the end of chapter 15 in Numbers is a little bit strenuous, you know, he says it explicitly. If you go back into Exodus 19, where God appears in glory and thunder and storm and fire on Mount Sinai, he says to Israel, "You are a kingdom of priests." In other words, they are holy. They are all of them holy. And over again, God says, "I, the Lord, will be your God. I will dwell among you." That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle. That's what this whole exercise is about, that God, Yahweh, in his glory is going to dwell with them and be among them. So what Korah says here is just factually accurate. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. So where does he go wrong? His theology is right, as far as it goes. Where he goes wrong is in his application, and in the fact that while he has accepted that part of God's revelation that leads him to conclude that the congregation is holy and that God is among them, he accepts that part of God's revelation. He has apparently rejected other parts of God's revelation where God says Aaron and his sons will be the priests. It's all God's word, right? Korah is kind of picking and choosing what he wants to believe, isn't he? And the reason I think this is pertinent for us is because it serves as a warning to us that right theology by itself will not protect us against wrong practice. Okay? Right theology, divorced from a close walk with the Lord, will still lead us in the wrong direction. I think Korah is a good example of that. I was having a conversation with some of you recently about some pastors and Christian thought leaders who were well known in previous years and had developed wide platforms for themselves and were well respected for their teaching and preaching ministry, but who for one reason or another fell into disrepute, either through a moral failing or through the way they treated people in their congregations or through the way they abused power or through a variety of reasons. Some of these people who had, by all accounts, good theology, but their practice fell apart. The way they treated people fell apart. The way they led their churches fell apart. And I have to conclude that the reason for that is that good theology by itself isn't enough. By the way, do you want to know one of the people who has the best theology in the world? It's Satan. Right? You want to have the tightest theology? Have a class with Satan. I'm sure he'll get it all right. He has all the right answers. But he doesn't have a close walk with the Lord. He doesn't love Jesus. There's no love there. There's no humility there. So that serves, I hope, as a warning to us. Certainly, get your theology right. If you know me well enough, you know I'm a theology buff. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. But by itself, it's not enough. We need to have a close, intimate walk with the Lord. That's my second observation. The third observation about these rebellions is just this. None of this is new. This is all old stuff, right? I mean, Korah says essentially, what makes you guys so special? You've gone too far. You're lording it over us. Does that sound familiar? Isn't this just exactly what Aaron and Miriam said just a couple of chapters ago? It's the same thing. They said, the Lord has spoken to us too. This Miriam and Aaron said this. The Lord has spoken to us too. What makes you so special, Moses? That's what Korah now is saying to Aaron and Moses, right? It's not new. Dathan and Abiram are saying, you took us out of Egypt and we're going to die in the wilderness. What's going on here? They don't say it explicitly, but you know in their minds they're thinking we should appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt. We've seen that before too. It's not new. Even when you get to the end of the chapter and you see the whole congregation grumbling against Moses, this is not new. We see this all over, all through the story of Moses' relationship with Israel, dating all the way back to the first time when he tried to separate two Israelites who were fighting, and they said, who made you a prince, a judge among us? They've never really trusted him. They've only ever trusted Moses just as far as the next crisis. And then he's out the window. None of this is new. And I think that's important for us to see too, because that's something that we need to remember. As we encounter false teachings, as we encounter people challenging the gospel, as we encounter people challenging the validity, the veracity of this book, we need to remember there are no new arguments. There is nothing new under the sun. It's all old. Satan, for all of his good theology, has no new tricks. He just keeps recycling the old ones. Remember that and take courage. Now consider the response. Consider God's response to these rebels. We're going to skip over some of the conversation and pick up the story in verse 31. Look at Numbers 16, verse 31. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. This is how God deals with the ringleaders of this rebellion. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their ringleaders, the earth opens up and swallows them. That's kind of spectacular, right? And if we had time, we could go back and read how one of Moses' response to Korah is, okay, you want to be priests? You think you can stand before God? Take censers, put coals and fire in them, incense, and stand before God and minister and see what happens. And it says the 250 of the chiefs of the congregation who allied themselves with Korah did that. And so you have Korah, and you have Dathan and Abiram and their families and their retainers, and then you have 250 leaders of Israel, and they all have censers, and they're all saying to themselves, we have a right to stand before the living God. And then you come to verse 35, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Here is God's great judgment of these rebels. On the one hand, the earth opens up and swallows the ringleaders, and then fire comes out from the presence of God and devours the rest. This is some scary stuff, right? But why? Why? What had they done? They had dishonored the word of the Lord. They had refused to listen to the word of the Lord. God had said, Aaron will be my priest. Aaron and his descendants will be my priests. He's given his vindication, his sanction of Aaron and Moses, and it's against them that the people are grumbling, and therefore against God. That's not all that happens. As we see the congregation then grumbling in verse 41, so it's after that, after Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their retainers are swallowed up by the earth and the fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes everybody else. After that, the people of Israel as a whole grumble against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord, which I find very amusing, right? I mean, they've seen, think about what they've seen, right? The earth cracking open, people falling into it, and the earth closing up over them. Fire coming out from before the tabernacle of the testimony and consuming these people who presumed to go into the presence of God unworthily. And the Israelites say to Moses, you killed them. It's like the Israelites can't decide whether Moses is an illegitimate authority or a demigod with power over nature. And if he is a demigod with this kind of power over nature, I don't think I'd be standing up against him, quite honestly, right? It's like they can't figure it out. But that's an illustration itself of sin, right? Sin blinds us. Rebellion blinds us to the truth. Have you ever wondered why that great theologian, Satan, rebelled against God? If anyone had reason not to rebel against God, if anyone knew God's power and glory and majesty, it was this angelic being in God's presence, why did he rebel? If anyone knew that he had no chance of winning this war, why did he start it? I think there's only one answer. Rebellion blinds us. Sin blinds us. It blinds us to such a great extent that even as we hear these words and even as we read the story of Israel in Numbers, we still think of it primarily as a story about a group of people a long time ago, and it's hard for us to see in it something about ourselves. But this is true of us. We are rebels, and we're too blind to see it. But I want you to confront that truth in your own heart this morning, brothers and sisters. Look in your heart and see in your heart your own rebellion against the Lord. Identify then with these rebels. God judges the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. He judges the rebels of Israel. Look at what happens after the people of Israel grumble at the end of chapter 16. It says in verse 43, Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. He put incense on and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. This is God's judgment on rebellion. This is God's response to the rebellion. And then in chapter 17, as we read earlier at the beginning of our sermon time, God goes on to make sure that everybody is clear about who his chosen leaders are. And so you have this strange account with these staffs that are placed inside the tent of meeting in the Holy of Holies in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's staff comes out. And understand, these are staffs, right? You know what a staff is, a walking stick. It's dried wood, and all of them have the names of the tribes carved on them to make sure there's no hanky-panky, no monkey business. It's all clear whose staff belongs to who, and none of them can be substituted in for any others. And the next day, it's Aaron's staff that comes out with shoots and buds and green leaves and white almond flowers and ripe almonds. It's a miraculous thing through which God says, I want everybody to know. There should be no doubt in anybody's mind, I have chosen Aaron. Nobody should trouble them anymore. Right? So it's a vindication of Aaron and his family and Moses by extension. This is God's response to all of this. God's enemies are destined for judgment, and God's people are destined for vindication. That's what we see in these two chapters, chapter 16 and chapter 17. And that's a truth that the prophets of Israel and the apostles of the church will hit over and over again in order to encourage God's people. God's enemies are destined for judgment. God's people are destined for vindication. Our problem is we always want to see that happen now, like in this story, right? We want to see God's enemies judged now. Lord, open up the earth. Cause fire to come out. Vindicate me now. Show the world now that everything that we believe about God is true. The world is out there laughing at us and scoffing at us and saying, this is ridiculous. You believe that a guy died and rose 3 days later? That's stupid. You believe this book? That's stupid. And we want God to vindicate us now. We want God's judgment on his enemies now. We want his vindication of his people now. But God sometimes says, no, not yet. In fact, usually, God's usual practice seems to be to say, not yet. And the lesson of the scriptures is that that's a good thing, because that is God's patience. This is what Peter says. This is what Peter says in his second epistle. Second Peter, he's addressing this very issue. He's talking to people who are being oppressed, followers of Jesus who are being oppressed, and he's saying to them, don't worry, God will finally judge his enemies and God will finally vindicate his people, but it's not going to happen yet. And here's what he says. Listen to these words. Listen to these words from 2 Peter 3. He says, know this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, Peter's saying, I know that the world looks at the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet. The world looks at the way things seem to be going on and on as they always have, and they conclude that there will be no judgment. But Peter says, don't follow in their mistake. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as one day. And then he says this, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, we want God to judge his enemies now and vindicate his people now, but the scripture says, the gospel says, the fact that God is delaying judgment is our redemption, is our mercy. God is slow in bringing vindication, but he's also slow in bringing judgment, and that means more people can get saved. Right? And did you notice that Peter switches up his pronouns at the end of the chapter, or at the end of that passage? He says, God is patient toward you. If I were the recipient of Peter's letter there, I'd go, whoa, hold on, Pete. I'm not the one that needs God's patience. I am on God's side. It's those rebels who need God's patience. Don't say he's patient toward me. I don't need his patience, right? But you see, that's what the gospel is saying to us. Yes, you do. Don't you understand? You are the rebels who need God's patience. You are the recipients of God's mercy. The fact that you have not yet been judged is God's mercy. Our hearts are rebellious in their natures, and their only hope is God's forbearance and patience. Rebellion against God is a part of our very nature. Our only hope of a cure is the redemption that God provides. It seems like the people of Israel finally get this by the time we get to the end of chapter 17. And so they end with this question. Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Where is our hope? They finally seem to realize, at least for the moment, they'll forget it soon enough, but at least for the moment, they realize their condition. They realize they are rebels who deserve God's wrath. And they say, where is our hope? And it's with that in mind that we come into chapters 18 and 19. We're going to go quickly through these. We're not going to read everything in these two chapters. We're just going to hit the highlights and make the main point. The translation of the Bible that I'm reading, the English Standard Translation, opens chapter 18 with the word so. I think the New American Standard does the same thing, or at least some of the translations do the same thing. And I think that's a faithful interpretation of what's happening here. Chapters 18 and 19 are God's response to the question of the Israelites at the end of chapter 17. At the end of chapter 17, the Israelites are saying, we're all going to perish. What are we going to do? And God says, here's what we're going to do. Okay? Here's God's answer. It's redemption. Look at the opening verses of chapter 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that you may join you. They may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they die and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You got to follow the flow of thought here, right? The Israelites have just seen a couple of amazing things. They saw the earth open up. They saw fire come out from the Holy of Holies, from the tabernacle, and consume people who unworthily burnt incense before Yahweh. They saw a plague, divine justice from God, strike down over 14,000 of them. And they're asking the question, what hope do we have? How can we be protected from the wrath of God, which justly condemns rebels like us? And God says, I will give you the priests to guard you. See, that's the responsibility of the priests. Several times through those first few verses of chapter 18, the priests are told to guard and to protect the tabernacle and the altar service and everything. And he says a couple of times, that's so that no outsider will unintentionally bring wrath on themselves. So that fire from me will not have to go out and consume anyone else. You read that those phrases about the outsider, any outsider who comes near. And it's tempting to say, well, that must refer to a non-Israelite, right? But that's not what's in mind here. It's talking about those like Korah and others who don't have the right to approach the living God. They're the outsiders. And God says, to protect you, I'm giving you these priests. And outside the priest, the circle of the priests, there's the Levites. And they're going to guard and protect. Not just guard and protect the tabernacle from you, they're guarding you from the tabernacle. They're guarding you from my holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. The rest of chapter 18, which we're not going to read this morning, has to do with offerings and tithes and all the things that are the rightful wages, as it were, for the priests and the Levites because of this great responsibility that is theirs to bear. Okay. But that's the first way that God answers that question. What are we going to do? God says, I'm going to protect you by giving you the priests and the Levites. And then you get to chapter 19, and you have the second part of God's answer to how he's going to care for them, how he's going to redeem them, how he's going to make sure that they don't suffer the same fate as Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the rest. Chapter 19, it says this. We're just going to read the first 10 verses, and we're going to spend about 5 minutes talking about it, and then we're going to wrap it up. Okay? Here's what it says. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns with them. This is what is called the rite of the red heifer. I don't know if you're paying close attention. On the one hand, this looks just like some of the other offerings and sacrifices, but there are some important differences between the regulations laid out here for the offering of this red heifer and the other burnt offerings and sacrifices that are laid out in the book of Leviticus, the most important of which is that this red heifer is burned up in its entirety, including its blood and its skin and its entrails, all of it. Whereas the other burnt offerings, that never happened. All of the blood is always drained out of all the offerings. And the skin is taken off, and the entrails are taken out in various orders. But in this case, the whole thing is burned up. Right? And the ashes are collected, and they're added to some water, right? And the result is this water. And this is what the rest of the chapter will go on to describe in more detail. This water is then used to provide cleansing. It's used to purify. Particularly, it seems to provide cleansing and purification for uncleanness that results from contact with death, which is of particular importance to the Israelites at this point. They're dealing with thousands of corpses. But it's a bigger thing than that, isn't it? It's a bigger thing than that. This cleansing water that is created through the ashes of the consumed red heifer, this is how all of the cleansing is going to happen from this day forward. This is how God provides atonement. This is how God provides cleansing for his people. And of course, it's not hard to see the foreshadowings of Jesus in this story too, right? You have the red heifer, just like with the other offerings, that is said to be a cow, a heifer without any kind of blemish or spot. In fact, that part is so important that the regulation says it can't ever have had a yoke on its back, just in case the yoke causes some kind of a scratching or bruising. You know, it can't have anything of any kind of bruise or blemish on it, which of course to us is a picture of Jesus being a perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice. And just like this red heifer is taken outside the camp and burned, so Jesus is taken outside the city, outside the gates, and crucified. And just as the heifer is consumed entirely by the fire, so Jesus is consumed entirely by the fiery wrath of God as a sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us not just temporarily, but forever. Now, you might find it interesting to know that to this day, Jewish tradition has stated that only 9 red heifers have been ever identified throughout the history of Israel. From the time where God gives this regulation to Moses here in Numbers 19 to the time of the Second Temple, that is to say the time of Jesus, that whole period of time there have been 9 red heifers. And in fact, the Mishnah and the Jewish commentaries on these parts of the law will provide more regulations about what is necessary for a cow to be considered a viable candidate for this. It's not just that it has to be red, it has to be a certain shade of red, and there can't be any kind of black hairs on this cow at all, or that disqualifies it from being a fit candidate for this regulation. And the hairs have to be straight. They can't be curled or bent, because if they're curled or bent, then it's possible that the cow had a yoke on it at some point, and you'll never know. And so the hairs have to all be straight so they can provide proof positive that it's never had a yoke on it. And there's all these regulations. And as a result, there have only ever been 9 of these throughout Israel's history. And the ashes, therefore, were kept and used very sparingly throughout the centuries. There is today a conservative religious group in Israel called the Temple Institute that are dedicated to the idea of rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. And they have scientists who are trying to breed or find a red heifer, so that when the day comes, in their mind, when the temple can be rebuilt, then there could be a red heifer which can provide these ashes, which can provide the water, which will be for the cleansing of everything. And there are some American groups that are trying to help them with that. And that's all well and good. But brothers and sisters, understand, none of that matters. It's done. It's all done. They may well someday build a new temple in Jerusalem. I don't know. But understand and mark me, if they do, that building will be meaningless. Meaningless. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way. I'm just saying that's all done. That chapter is closed. That building will be as meaningless as this building. This building is meaningless. Do you understand that? You ever notice how when we start our services on Sunday mornings, I say, welcome to this morning's gathering of Little Church in the Vale. I don't say, welcome to the Church in the Vale, because this isn't the church. The building isn't the church. You are the church. You are the church gathered. That's what matters. Or listen to the way Hebrews says this. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to read several passages from Hebrews, which I feel like is always a safe way to close a sermon, right? Listen, Hebrews 8, speaking about the tabernacle and the temple, Hebrews says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And again in Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, you see what he's referring back to to Numbers 19, right? If that suffices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And again, Hebrews 9:19, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. You see, it's all callbacks to this Leviticus and Numbers stuff. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the blood, the tent, and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. One more, Hebrews 13. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent, the temple, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do you acknowledge his name? Are you sprinkled with his blood? Are you cleansed by the blood of this lasting sacrifice? Brothers and sisters, if you are, then you need not fear any wrath of God. The fire from God's presence will not come out and consume you, because it already consumed him, Jesus, in your place. The earth will not swallow you up, because it already swallowed up him, and he came up alive out of it. His sacrifice puts an end to all of this. Do you acknowledge him? Worship him. Be thankful to him. Take a moment in silent thought and thanksgiving. Do business with the Lord. If you have never accepted this for yourself, accept it today. Worship the Lord. Bow the knee to him. Accept the forgiveness that he offers. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer. And then we'll worship together in song one more time.